Amen. Before we get started, we're going to have Brother Mike Peterson bless us with a message. Will you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63 with me? Is there anybody visiting for the first time tonight? All right. We're all local brethren here. Okay. Psalm 63. I'm just going to read this and I'm going to ask our brother to come up. Does anyone need an outline for our message tonight? Brother Charlie will pass them out. Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because of Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for the foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And thus is the reading of God's holy and precious word. At this time, I'm going to ask Brother Mike Peterson to come up here and bless us with a message.
It's good to be here. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. As we used to say in the Tuesday night prayer meetings here at Grace, just one more time. Just one more time. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Did everyone get an outline? Okay. Awesome. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to dive right in. The topic, or as a subject, I'd like to take tonight is at the top of your outline. It says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I love that. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which are by nature, are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Actually, I'll read these next two verses. You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I want to call your attention to the proposition that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 7. He says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is a powerful, powerful proposition. Powerful. And tonight, what I'd like to do is just do some expository teaching tonight, but in a way where we're able to think about the train of thought that Paul has and reflect on this salient doctrine. It's a doctrine that you don't hear preached a lot. It's the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. And we've been talking about paterology. We've been dealing with the fatherhood of God. And so the Lord just stirred me up. And I began to think about adoption. And many of you may not know, but I am the oldest of five children. And I have one biological sister, the three youngest of my siblings, two girls and a boy, they're all adopted. So thinking about this doctrine was something that was quite powerful. But here's a question that I want to ask you. When you think about your relationship to God, when you think about who God is, maybe if someone asked you if you can define who God is in one word, what would you say? What would come to your mind at a moment? Go ahead. Okay, go ahead.
Holy Father.
Holy Father. That's good. Somebody said Creator? I would suggest to you that the term Father brings our knowledge of who God is to its highest point. To its highest point. And I want you to think about that tonight. J.I. Packer, this is what he says about adoption. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. At all. He says, for everything that Christ taught and everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. That's good. And isn't that what Jesus taught? Jesus would always defer to God as his father. He would always give glory to God as his father. And he would always talk about how he was sent from the father and that he had work that was given to him from the father and that there was a people that was given to him by his father and that his father loved him because he pleases his father and he lays down his life for those that the father chose. And he prayed, Father, I know that you always hear me. But I say these things so that those that hear me, that they might be saved. He was always deferring to the Father. He said, I don't do anything. The Son can do nothing apart from the Father. He says, all authority has been given to me by the Father. He says, no one can know the Father except the Son and to whomsoever he's pleased to reveal him. So in John 17, as he's praying before his disciples, he says, Father, I have revealed your name. I've declared your name They know who you truly are. If you see me, you've seen the Father. So let's look at this text. Let's dive in. I don't have a whole lot of time, but and there's a lot of things in my mind. And I just pray that the Lord would just be with us tonight and reveal himself to us. In Galatians chapter 4, the apostle is in the middle of an argument, and there's several snapshots that I just want to give you throughout the book of Galatians so we can kind of see what he's doing here. But here's the picture. The apostle Paul is speaking to the Galatian believers. And he is speaking as a parent would speak to his child. The parent that knows that his child is going astray, that all of the things that he has been taught, he finds himself surrounded by peers, by people that would actually seek to deceive him and lead him astray. And so there's a passion and there's a plea that Paul has, and he's dealing with the Galatians because the Galatians had what is commonly known as now the Galatian problem or the Galatian heresy, where the Galatians as Gentiles, they had received the gospel and they had received Paul himself gladly and joyfully. But after some time, there crept in Jewish agitators, those that were strict law keepers, and they were called Judaizers, and they would come alongside, and as soon as it seemed as the shackles were coming off because they had received the gospel, well now you have these Jews that are placing upon them a burden and saying no. Christ alone, faith in Christ alone to be justified. That this message, they couldn't get their minds, they couldn't get their sinful hearts around this idea that Paul would proclaim a message that would say, you are absolutely justified, you are absolutely right with God, not on the basis of anything that you've done, not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ. And that you are absolutely free then from the law. You're absolutely free from law keeping. There's absolutely nothing more that needs to be done. You stand before God as innocent, as righteous, as perfect as the one who came and bled and died on that cross, his only begotten son. The Jews couldn't hang with that. So there's a war going on. There's a spiritual warfare going on. But I just want to give you some snapshots so you can just really see Paul's passion and why it's so important for him to be speaking to these Galatians in this passage that we're dealing with. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm just going to read through these real quick, but I just want to give you snapshots and read Galatians in your own time. It's marvelous. But in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is very clear. The gospel that I preached to you at the beginning, if any man, if even myself or even an angel would come to you and preach another gospel, he's under the curse. Jump over to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ hath been evidently set forth as crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Jump over to chapter 4, verse 16. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look at verse 19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's passionate. He's saying, look, it's almost as if it was possible, if I had given birth to you before, I'm now experiencing labor pains again. Look at chapter 5. He says in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This is his argument. We're justified by faith. Jump over to chapter 6. Verse 11, he says, you see how large of a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. This is how you know you're preaching the gospel, when you suffer persecution. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Jump back to your text in chapter 4. So I just want to give you those snapshots so you can get the feel of what Paul is doing as he's making his argument beginning in chapter 3. But he's giving building an analogy here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. This is an analogy. He's setting up a human analogy, dipping into the culture, and he's saying, okay, so the heir, who is the one that is the son, and he has the right to the estate of his father, so long as he is a child, so long as he is a nepios, that's the term, a babe, an infant, or a toddler. It has to do with one who is unable to speak. So long as he is a minor and he is not yet of age, he is not able to receive the fullness of his inheritance and all of what it means for him to be the heir. But rather, this is his condition. He is a slave. He's a slave. And this is the first point in your outline. Paul wants to remind his readers, and I would say us, by the Spirit of God, we need to be reminded that if we are going to experience the fullness of the benefits of what it truly means to be a son of God, we have to keep these salient things in mind. So look at these three points. The first one is that you must consider your prior condition as slaves. We need to remember what we were. This is how we get off track. When we forget what we were, we find ourselves slipping. What else do we need to consider? Consider the price that was paid for your salvation. What God did. You need to keep that in your mind every moment of the day. Is that right? I know I do. Let me speak for myself. I need to remember what God did. And the moment that I forget what God did, I find myself faltering. And point number three, consider your present status as sons. Consider who we are now. So as he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, he differs nothing from the servant. This is true. He is in verse 2, under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. I love that. And this analogy, it actually is very distinctive. So you got to understand this if you're going to get the flavor of what Paul is saying. It's referring back to a very distinct period of time. That is the Old Testament dispensation, where the Jews were, they fit this analogy perfectly. They were as heirs, and yet they were in an immature status. They were in bondage. They were under tutors and governors. And he's referring to the law, as he says in chapter 3, that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster. That's another picture that he gives. And he says that we were shut up unto faith. We were shut up until an appointed time until faith would come. And so the Jews under the Old Testament system, you know, there were myriads of things that they had to undergo, but God was keeping them and hedging them in and shutting them up until one person. Until one person. And this is true for us. This is true for us, right? The gospel and the word of God and the law of God specifically is designed to cause us to be shut up to one way. That is one person. To see ourselves and to see our sin and to see that so long as we are under the law, we are in bondage. But Paul is very intent on making sure that we don't have a wrong idea of God's purpose for the law. So he uses this analogy. Because we're not to look at the law as something that is unrighteous. We're not to look at the law as something that is somehow opposed to the gospel. The law is God's servant. It's God's servant as, it is really God's slave in this context. The tutor and the governor was the slave. The tutor would be one, the man that had a great estate who, you know, the more that he had, the more he had to deal with, right? So he would have more slaves, more servants then. And he would put his children, therefore, under guardians, under tutors. Those that would guard them, those that would discipline them and spend most of their time with his son. And to raise him up and to teach him what it was to be the heir. And then, so that's the idea of the tutor. But the governor also was the one that would govern the estate and the wealth and manage all of the household goods on behalf of the son because he wasn't able to. This is the idea. This is the idea. So when we think about what our prior condition was as slaves, think about this. Look at verse 3. He says, even so, he's making the parallel. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage unto the elements of the world. And I want to suggest that as he's speaking about the elements of the world, there are several different ways that people try to interpret this idea of being in bondage unto the elements of the world. But let me suggest this. First of all, when he says we're in bondage, it's the term dula'u, which is a derivative of the term doulos. Okay, it's the term slave. But it means that we were subjected, we were made slaves, we were made to be bound. We're made to be bound. And he says, unto the elements of this world. That is when we were children. So think about your past condition. If you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about your past life, what is a great analogy of your life? You were childish. You were immature. You were immature. And he connects the idea of immaturity to bondage. Why? Because the immature son finds himself in traps all the time. Right? Well, what does he mean by the elements of the world? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you a couple of passages that deal with this idea. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. You guys there? Verse 20, it says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's the same term, rudiments, it's the same term that's being used in our passage. It's a term that means, literally it means ABCs. It means elementary. It means that which is basic. Okay? Which is fundamental. So he says, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So this could be what Paul is talking about, the idea of commandments and doctrines of men. Let me show you another passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I'll start at verse 1 just for the context. He says, "And you hath he made alive," or quickened, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," again, we're thinking about our past life if we're saved. In time past, this is what your life looked like. This is what it looked like for you to be dead in trespasses and sins. "You walked according to the course of this world." According to this world system, that is. "And according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan himself, "the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." I think both of these can be lodged together. That is to say that when we talk about being under bondage and under the elementary principles of this world, it's not specifically or merely exclusively talking about a law, the external law in terms of the Old Testament system, although definitely he is speaking about that in context. But also it has to do with the elementary principles of this world system. That is what is fundamental to how the world operates apart from Christ. We were all in bondage to this world. And how so? Because of our sin. We are in bondage to our sin nature. The sin nature is that ruling principle, what we call the flesh, that is opposed to God, that is hostile to God. So Jesus says, you know, he that commits sin, he that lives a lifestyle of sin is a slave to sin. The scripture here says also that we were influenced, we were under the power, the authority of Satan, of the spiritual wickedness. But in regards to the Jews, they found their niche, their sin attached to the law of God. It was something that they could take and they could use to prop them up, to cause themselves to look better than they really were. And that was what the Pharisees were all about. They were all about separating themselves and making themselves look righteous. But what they actually did was they denied the true purpose for the law. And think about how it was to be under the law. There were dietary laws, there were ceremonial laws, there were customs, there was all kinds of punishments under the law, constant condemnation, constant uncleanness, that you constantly would see all of these rules and regulations and measures which showed you how insufficient you were, how imperfect you were, how sinful you were, how corrupt you were. Constant sacrificings and offerings and bloodshed day after day after day. Why? Because it was God's purpose to cause them to look to something better. That's what the Hebrew writer said, right? To look to something better. So the problem, here's the problem for the Galatians, and I'll move to the next point. The problem for the Galatians was a distortion of the gospel by adding something to what Christ has already done. So when the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and he actually accomplished that, they would say, "Oh, wait, but here's some shackles. You got to be circumcised though. Oh, wait, but remember the law of Moses says this, and you got to do this and you got to do that." And here's what I was contemplating, is that when we deny the sufficiency of God's grace to save us alone, when we deny the sufficiency of the reality of the message of the gospel to make us right with God, absolutely right with God, we're also, in effect, denying the exclusivity of Christ. Because we are now tempted to add something and put something alongside of Christ, who should be the only one in our view, the only one that we look to for our salvation, the only one that we look to for our redemption, the only one that we look to for our liberty and our freedom. So what does that look like? Well, for me, growing up, that looked like, oh, well, you know, you may believe the gospel, but here's what you got to do. Now you got to tarry and you have to speak in tongues and you need another experience of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, oh, well, no, now you got to go to Mass and now you got to pray these prayers and now you got to be baptized and you got to do this and that to have any assurance that you're really, truly saved. How can you really know unless you do this? You see, you have just taken Christ off of his throne and you've put something in his place. That's a problem. That's a problem. Because as soon as you take Christ off the throne, you have no salvation. So what else must we consider? We need to consider our prior condition as slaves, what we were. But we also need to consider the price that was paid for your salvation, what God did. Look at go back to your text in Galatians chapter 4. This is so good, and I don't have time to even get into everything that I want to get into, but just hear me out on this. Look at verse 4. It starts with a contrasting conjunction. But we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were childish. We were immature. We were in bondage. We were trapped. We were bamboozled by false religion, by false systems. We thought we knew how to live this life. We thought we were doing well for ourselves, but we were in bondage. And he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. But when the fullness of time was come. I really appreciate what our elder Chuck, his message on Sunday, when he was talking about God's divine timetable. That was so good. That was so good. Because when Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come, he's getting at that reality that the sovereign God of the universe is orchestrating every single thing in this world from the beginning of time for one primary purpose. And what is that? To glorify himself in redeeming sinners for himself. That's amazing. So here's some ideas. Here's some thoughts. Here's some thoughts on how we can understand the fullness of time. How was it the fullness of time? That is when Christ came into this world, when he made it all the way to the cross. That's the climax of what we're talking about. That's where we pinpoint the fullness of time. Not just the fact that Christ was born at a specific time, but that there was a specific time that he was born for the purpose of his death. For the purpose of his death. How was it the fullness of time? It was a perfect time. He didn't come not one day late. Not one day too soon. Here's some thoughts. Time had allowed for over 300 prophecies to take place over the span of redemptive history from the beginning of time. From the first promise that God made to Eve and to Adam in the garden. The first promise. And all of them were fulfilled by Christ. By the time Christ came into the world, there was a great anticipation by the Jews that the Messiah would come. And the fact that they were under Roman rule and the oppression that they underwent caused them to look outward and to cry out to God and to seek something better. Rome had unified much of the world at this time. And before Rome actually came to be the empire of the day, when Jesus came on the scene, we already understand that Alexander the Great had already spread across the known world and had conquered most of it and Hellenized most of that world. So that Greek was one of the common languages that was spoken, not only by the highfalutin scholar, but the commoner who traded from day to day in the marketplace. So that this actually laid the foundation and the groundwork for the gospel to actually be spread. Not only that, Rome had built up an intricate system of roadways, as you know, that would connect various specific parts of the world, so that the gospel was ready, was absolutely ripe and ready to go out into all the world. As Christ said, right? Beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to all the uttermost parts of the world. There was relative peace at this time so that the gospel could go forth. And then think about all of the things that came into play in terms of all of the players. God had orchestrated everything like a chess game. Every single person was in their specific place for the appointed time. From Herod to be the one that would mock him, and Pilate, the one that would question him, and the Pharisees that would deny him and reject him, and Rome, who had just so happened to have thought of this wicked invention called crucifixion to put our Lord Jesus on the cross. It was the perfect time. It was the perfect time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Look, if you want to get a gospel text, it's right here, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Straight gospel. God sent forth his son. The verb is intensified. That is to say, not just to send someone, but to send them away from your presence. That is the son who was in the bosom of the father from all eternity. The eternal son of God was sent by his father for the purpose of redemption. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I want you to see a contrast. The Lord was kind of dealing with me, and I was thinking about the contrast. When we think about, because when we're thinking about the gospel, this is the school of Christ. This is what one man would call the school of Christ. When you're made to see Christ, you're first made to see what you're not. So let me give you a contrast as we move forward, okay? God sent forth his son, the son who was in the bosom of his father and who was sent from his presence, so that we, who are not naturally his sons, not ontologically his sons, could be made his sons both legally and functionally. And so he sends his son for the purpose of bringing us in. See the contrast? He was made of a woman. First, we were talking about his deity. He was truly God. But he was made of a woman. Now we're talking about his humanity. And yes, he had no ties in terms of a sinful nature not being connected to Adam, but he was born really and truly through a woman. He was born in the same way that you and I experience birth into this world, into this sinful, hostile world. And from the moment that he breathed his first breath in this world, that's amazing in itself, he was experiencing all kinds of opposition. Remember, Herod wanted to take him out. So he was born of a woman with no ties to Adam, so that we who are children of fallen Adam, of whom the law and sin of and death has taken us captive, we can be set free. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's you and me. All of our lifetime before Christ came and got us, we were subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to be God for the power of salvation, but he had to become a man for the privilege to be our substitute. To be our substitute. Then it says, he was made under the law. What are we talking about? We're talking about his righteousness. He was absolutely subjected to the law of God, all of it, so that he might live that out perfectly and secure an eternal righteousness for all those that will put their trust in him. Thank God he was born of a woman and made under the law. Thank God that there was a man that was provided to rescue me from the punishment that's due unto all of my rebellion against God. He was made under the law. We were born under the law. He fulfilled all of the law's precepts as our representative, and he exhausted all of its penalty as our substitute. For what purpose? To redeem them. He became a slave himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took the lowest place and became like you and me, but became a servant to men and gave up his life as a ransom for men. So what is the connection here between redemption now and adoption? This is glorious. Because he came to redeem us, that is to buy us out. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. I know we don't like that. We don't like the idea of the Bible calling us slaves, but we have to understand that we were slaves. So all that we are outside of Christ is slaves. Every day you're struggling with your own sinful nature to remind you of the fact that in and of yourself, you are a slave. You're a slave. But he came to redeem us, to buy us out, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. But redemption was not the end. And this is glorious. The end, the highest point is that he was determined to adopt us and to bring us into his family. He came under the law, which means he was subject to the curse. And I want you to think about this. What does it mean for him to have redeemed us from under the law? What does it mean to be under the law? That's what we have to understand. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. I want to read a couple of verses here. Start in verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." See that? As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So what it means to be under the law, it means that you're under a curse. You're under a curse. I'm going to talk about what that means for a minute. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So what does it mean to be under the law? It means to be under a curse, first and foremost. Because you are now made subject to a system, to a standard, to a demand upon the whole of your life. And it is a demand, it is a standard that you can never extricate yourself from. And you can never fulfill the demands. You're cursed. That's a cursed condition right there. There is no safety. There's no peace in that type of lifestyle. to constantly be working and working and working to try to do something that you can, where you can never please the one that has placed this demand upon you. You're cursed because you're continuing to work, but you're not able to keep the actual law that's given to you. So verse 11, then it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Yes, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's what it means for him to subject himself under that same law. He became the cursed one. He took on the responsibility of meeting all of the intricate details of the law, every single one of them. Cursed. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, this is interesting, because what Paul is doing is he's quoting here in Deuteronomy. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20 real quick. He says, cursed is every man. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want you to see where he's quoting. This is amazing. Y'all with me? Let me make sure I get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 21. It says, and all the men of his city, I want to start at verse 19. 22. You there? And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, there's a qualifier, the sin that's worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives you for an inheritance. This is on the outside looking in without gospel lenses. You look at this and this is horrible. The man that's worthy of death is not only put to death, but he is hanged to show that this man is cursed by God. By God. Which means he is condemned. He is guilty and he is condemned. Not just by men, but by God. That's what it means for Christ to have come under the curse, to have come under the law. He has been made accursed. And he stands in the place of you and me who are truly condemned and guilty before God. And we should be the ones hanging there for the whole world to see, so that they can see our shame. Our shame. Because it's all over now. The man is already dead. And he hangs there to show everyone that this is what it looks like to be cursed by God. And here's what I want you to think about in regards to that. This is what God did. This was the payment. When you think about adoption, as I've been thinking about it, adoption is a rigorous process. It's not a nice, pretty, easy, slight thing. You know, it would seem like it would be easy to just say, okay, yeah, you know, there's a lot of children here in this orphanage. You know, they need parents, and there are parents here. There are people that want to have them. Okay, just go ahead. It should be an easy process, it would seem in my mind, but it's really not. There's a lot of legalities. There's a lot of requirements that have to take place. There's a payment that the parent, that the soon-to-be parent of the child actually makes in order to buy that child, to purchase that child. And not only that, they have to go through all of the hoops of being qualified and having home studies and being invaded by the government to make sure that they actually have a home that's secure and that is right for that child to be now made a part of their family. And this is, God has done something far greater than any human adoption. He not only looked upon us and set his love upon us from eternity past, but he looked upon us seeing all of our sin, all of our vileness. He saw all of our sin, being omniscient. He knows everything about us, both actual and potential. He knows everything, even better than we know it. This is crazy because, you know, like I said, I've gotten to witness three adoption processes in my life by virtue of my brothers and sisters. And seeing that as a child is just amazing to me. Why would you pay for a child? Why would you bring a child into your family that is destructive, that is nasty, that is vile, that doesn't have good manners, that all they know, their environment was filth. Their father, their natural father, abandoned them. They have no mother to care for them. There's so many things that I was thinking about. It's just crazy. It's crazy. Great. God, you adopted me. Okay, so let me go to, you know, get to my last point so I can shut it down. But here's what I want you to think about. He says, so that we can receive the adoption of sons. He redeemed us so we can receive the adoption of sons. That term adoption is huothesia. The derivative is the term huios, son. It's the son. It's the legal son. The real son. It's used always in regards to Jesus Christ. He's the son. He's the one. He's the son of God. The real son. It is a verb that means to place the son. To place the son. And this is what God has done. He has placed us. He has put us in the place. He has put us in his family. And here's what I want you to think about. This is the act of God's grace, but this is why adoption is one of the richest pictures of salvation. It's because, and you can write this down, it's not in your notes, but I want to give you five reasons real quick why adoption is the richest picture, I think, of the scriptures. In terms of what God has done for us. Because justification declares us right with God. But Paul is now raising justification to a higher place. He's calling us to think about heights beyond just being made right with God. Justification makes us right with God, but adoption declares us loved by God. It assures that he loves us. Got it? Justification ensures and declares over us we're right. We're free from the penalty, from condemnation. We're redeemed from our sin and from slavery. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us there to just be free orphans. Adoption ensures and declares over us that God truly, he loves me. So let me just paint the picture for you. The judge who was on the bench and he smashes the gavel down, having given his verdict and saying, this man is free from all charges of the law against him. He's free. He is innocent. He's free to go. Thank God. Hallelujah. thank you, Lord, I'm free. Where do I go now? And the judge puts his gavel down, steps off of that bench, comes around, and he takes your shackles off. He does it himself. And then he says, son, let's go home. You're mine. So adoption, this is what God has done. So number one, adoption is so glorious because it's intentional. We can argue all day about election, but adoption is clear cut. Clear cut. The child doesn't get to choose what family he gets to be put in. He doesn't initiate the adoption process. He doesn't get himself ready. He doesn't make himself, put himself in any better of a status than he could ever be at all to be placed into any given family. The parent is the one that makes the decision. The parent is the one that makes the payment. The parent is the one that jumps through the hoops. And if the child is a baby and childish like we've been talking about, then he even has no idea of what the parent has been doing this whole time. It's just a matter of time that once he's been brought into the family and he grows up and all he knows is this is my dad. And his dad lets him know, well, yeah, you're my son. But why, dad? Because I adopted you. That's why you're my son. I brought you into my family. This is intentional. God was determined to have a people for himself. So determined that he was willing to give the ultimate payment. Not silver or gold, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb who was without spot and blemish. And he was foreordained by God the Father, and yet he was made manifest for you who by him believe in God. It's intentional. Number two, I love this. Adoption is legal. That is, all the demands of the law are satisfied. Payment is made. And only the judge is the one who sets the standards. But this judge takes all the legal proceedings and he himself meets the demands. It's legal. It's a done deal. According to the law, you're absolutely God's son. Number three, adoption is merciful. It's merciful. Because God had pity upon us. He looked upon our miserable condition. And he bought us out to bring us in. Number four, adoption is wonderful. It's wonderful. That is, it causes us to wonder. When you think about what God has done for you, it should cause you to be in awe of who God is. Because when I see myself, you know, I think this is going to be really the only question I'm going to have in glory is why? Why me? Why me? Yes, I know you're glorified in redeeming the people for yourself. But why me? I struggle over that every day. I'm just like, Lord, this is glorious. This is too much for me. This is too much. Too much. Me? Why? This is how John put it. He said, look, behold, what manner of love? What kind of love is this? That's what he said. That's my translation. That he would call me his son. You better get that. Look, if there's anybody in here that doesn't believe what I'm saying right now, that hasn't experienced that kind of awe and wonder, may God invade your soul by his spirit and cause you to see that Christ is all glorious and that the God that sent him determined to save people that are not worthy whatsoever for himself. Doesn't that seem odd? The holy God would bring into his family vile sinners. Wouldn't that corrupt him? Wouldn't that kind of bring him, diminish his status and his reputation as a holy God? Wouldn't that cause him to be less than who he really is, to now have these vile, wretched children that he's owning, saying that they're mine, that they belong to me? No. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. See, the human adoptor who gets the adoptee, they have that problem. Don't embarrass me. You know what I'm saying? They have that problem. And many times, this is very interesting, that the person that is adopted, of course, because they're not biologically a part of the family, they don't look anything like the parent. So easily, especially if they have other children that they have biologically, you know, you see three or four children, oh, they look just like you, and then there's one ugly duckling over there that you say, okay, he's adopted. You see it right away. Right? But what God did, he gave us a spirit. And he's determined to work on us and to cause us to look just like his son, who is the express image of his glory, who is the image of the invisible God. That is your status. That is your lot. That is what God has chosen for you. That's amazing. Thomas Watson alludes to this wonder. He says, look, God has a son of his own. And such a son he has. How wonderful. But how wonderful God's love in adopting us. Because we needed a father. But he didn't need another son. Crazy. Fifthly, adoption is perpetual. It's perpetual. God made me his son. I will never stop being his son. This doesn't give me a, you know, license to do whatever I want to do. But this needs to be known and needs to be sealed in your soul. What he did is everlasting. The status that I now have as a son of God will never ever change for the rest of time and eternity. No matter what I do and don't do. Doesn't matter. That's what it really means to understand justification by faith. What God has done, he has done finally and fully and eternally. And that will not change. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. What can separate me from the love of God? Let me read that. I just feel like reading that for a second so I can shut it down. Look at Romans chapter 8. That is such a glorious passage. Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is, oh my God. And Paul sums up everything that I just said for the whole time that I've been up here in a couple of verses. Only God can do that. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? It's a done deal. If anything can get outside of the power and the persistency of Christ's intercession for you, that thing is God. If anything can cause you to now be condemned after God has already given up his only begotten son for you, worship that thing. Go find it and worship it. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? If you're going through something right now, you need to understand that's not going to separate you. Or distress? I'm stressed right now. Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Even myself, I would add that. You can put that right there in your Bible. Even myself. Nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. My point number three, your present status. We need to remember what your present status is as sons, who you are. And in our text in verses 6 through 9, he is simply appealing to the experience of the Galatians. And I like the statement that he uses. He says, and because you are sons. Paul doesn't equivocate. He knows what he's doing, and he uses language very specifically. He says, Christ came to redeem you so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And if you have any question about whether or not that was accomplished, he says, and because you are sons. It's a done deal. Your status has changed. The question is whether you know it or not. This is a matter of time. There is an appointed time by the Father, right? But because you are sons, this is what God has done. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And here's all I'll say about that. There's more that I could say, but what the ministry of the Spirit of God is nothing to sleep on. Because God has sent forth the Spirit to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to witness and to testify that we truly are sons. I would say that the Spirit of God is like the adoption agent. He comes along, and he has witnessed everything from the beginning. He's witnessed everything. He's witnessed all of the legalities take place. He's witnessed the court process. He has been there. He knows the mind of the parent and what the parent wants to do in taking the child for himself. He understands the payment fully and everything that took place in order for this child to now be brought into the family. And his job is to make sure that the two are reconciled, that the two are brought together, that the two begin to bond. He puts all the pieces together. And God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He sends us the very Spirit that was given to his Son without measure. So that the Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. That is a cry of true love unto God based on a relationship. Of love, not law, not legality. It is the terminology that the child uses for his daddy when he's in trouble. It's the term that Christ used in the garden. Remember that? You know, we're thinking about the resurrection and we're thinking about the crucifixion and all those things, right? When Christ was at his I would say his weakest moment as a man, when he was at his most terrifying moment, getting ready to step into the point, the pinnacle of the reality for which he came, when he was getting ready to undergo being crucified for sinners, he was weak, and he was in prayer, in much prayer, profuse prayer. Father, is there any way to take this cup from me? Abba, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Abba, Father is terminology that signifies confidence in him. Trust in him. I trust you, Daddy. We get that privilege every day of our life. We find ourselves in traps, in gins, in hardships, challenges, to say, Daddy, I need you right now. And that's what God has done to convince us that we're his sons. So as I close, think about what Paul is saying here. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, and this is another message, if you're a son, you're an heir of Christ. You have everything that the son has. You have full right, full status. And you are not a slave. You're free. But you're free the way that a son is free. Get it? You're free that way a son is free. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're free the way that a son is free. You're free to receive grace from the Father now, to receive all of his favor and all of his blessings. You're free to obey God. You're free to worship him now. You're free to serve him now. You're free to love him now. You're free to pray to him now. You're free. Thank God we've been freed and made his sons. Amen.
Well, that's a wrap. That was beautiful. I don't want to add anything to that or take anything away. But I will say I was blessed.
Yes.
Extremely blessed to hear that. Those are the kind of messages I need to hear. How about you?
Yes.
As I was listening, I was reminded of those five solas that were written for us to stay in, like two hedges or two great big walls that keep us from going outside, and that's Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the scriptures alone, and why? Why? For the glory of God alone. I'm going to end the night, and I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us on our way home. I want to get a good night's sleep tonight. It is tomorrow, our resurrection service. Please, those who are here, if you see help needed, please help. And I thank you for helping as our pastor has been gone. He should be returning tomorrow. He may be here tomorrow. Yes, Louis? Yeah, we can do that. Did you set that up? Okay, so gentlemen, we're going to wipe the chairs. I'm going to close in prayer as we end the evening. Again, I was extremely blessed, Brother Mike, and just thanking God for that message. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that message, and we thank you for your mercy. And as you have said, you meet us in the sanctuary, Lord. You comfort our hearts, Lord. And oh, we give thanks to you for adopting us in the beloved, Lord. And we just give you thanks and praise, and we ask that you would bless tomorrow for your glory's sake. Return our pastor and his wife home safely. Forgive us of our sins and give us traveling mercies as we go home. In Jesus' precious name, amen.